1. Job is the book right before the Psalms, and if you happen to be using a Bible that is in the pew provided for you, it's page 662. Job chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Job chapter 1. And I invite the congregation, as you're able, as we hear the reading of the Word of God, to stand. The book of Job chapter 1 and the first 5 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and curse God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Father in heaven, now bless this word as it comes unto your people. Bless the preaching of it. Please, Father, bless the lips of your servant and the ears of your people, that they may hear the power of your Holy Spirit as he speaks in his word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Job had 10 children, 7 sons, 3 daughters. I read about a man, Horatio Spafford, which had 4 daughters. He had 1 son. The 4-year-old son that he had ended up dying. He was a lawyer in Chicago and one of the famous hymn writers. He also had his practice savaged by a fire, the great fire, perhaps you heard of it, of Chicago of 1871. He had family in England, and he put his family upon a ship, and he was meant to go with them to England, but he was prevented because of some matters he had to deal with because of the fire of 1871. And he received a telegraph from his wife. The ship which his wife had been on with their 4 daughters, it sank. And back then they had telegrams, of course. You know, we hear about them, the beep, 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 beep. And you can tell a message from the sequential amount and the spacing of the beeps. And the telegram came in S-A-V-E-D space O-N-L-Y. Saved only. The 4 daughters died in this ship crash. The wife was the only one who was saved. And so now you have a father who is fathered no children to give unto posterity. His now 5 children have gone to be with the Lord. And the theme of this message, which I believe has been upon my heart from Christ himself, is this question. It's a question of, what will your telegram be? When you reach that place where you will either have said unto you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." They're saved. 8. 4. 4. Or will it say, "Your wife is the only one saved"? Or will it say, "You're not even saved yourself. Go from me into a place of gnashing teeth"? What will your telegram be? This is the great question. And the answer from the church of old has always been, This is how you give your family, your children, your wife, Jesus Christ. You just share the gospel once with them. Is that what the church has always said? I want to read to you what the church has always said, what we confess in our own. We say this: God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and truth, as in private families, daily, and in secret, each one by himself. So more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calls unto. This is what we confess, that God meets people in the closet, in secret worship. He also meets them in families. Mom, dad, if you want to give your children Jesus, you must be doing family worship. You must be meeting in the institution which God has given us in the family. And so we're going to look at this, particularly from this text, as we look at family worship in the life of Job. We're going to notice, children, I've entitled this sermon, Family Worship, and I've entitled it, How I'm Going to Give It Unto You, okay? Why and how. So I'm going to give you 3 points for the why, and then I'm going to explain the how in 3 points as well, okay? And so the why is going to be asking this question, why are we going to do family worship? And we're going to come at that question basically from this: did Christ actually command it? If he did, we're going to look and see if he did. And then we're going to say how, after answering that question, how are we to do family worship? And so this is a doctrine of family worship from the first chapter of Job. And it is not meant to be exhaustive. I'm not going to give you every scripture which shows the command of family worship. I'm going to bring it to you from the text. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will bring it and make it weighty upon your heart, that this ought to be indeed what you ought to be doing, and to implement that if you have not already. And to encourage you that if you are, there's sweet promises which are given unto you this day. And so let us look now at the why. Why family worship? We're going to take verse 1, verse 4, and verse 5 and look at 3 things which show us the answer to this question. The first thing we see is Job. There was a man, verse 1. This man was Job. And he has, as my first point, children, Christ-like character. He has Christ-like character. There are 4 essential attributes of a Christ-like character. It's what is called here perfect, upright, fearing God, and eschewing evil. And it all comes from verse 1. And I want to give you what these things mean, particularly that you may emulate them in your life. And I want to show you what the pastors of all ages have done. They look at this scripture in a particular way. They look at examples in the scripture as given to us for 1 of 2 reasons. It's given to us to emulate, children, that means to use as an example in our life, or to give us a negative example and say that we ought not to be this way. And the way to judge the examples, this is how we ought to be reading our Old Testament especially, is not as just random stories, okay? They're not just stories. These are actually given to us from the Holy Spirit, either as examples to follow or examples not to follow, to say that's not the way you're supposed to do it. And how can we tell when it's one or the other? And this is why you learn, children, in the shorter catechism about the moral law, the Ten Commandments. You take the Ten Commandments, which God shows us in his Bible, and you apply it to each and every example in Scripture. This is Scripture interpreting Scripture. And it's from that method that we come to understand whether we are to emulate the Abraham, the Jacob, the Isaac, or not. And this is how, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 11 gives us the hall of faith, right? The famed hall of faith. How did he know that Abraham was righteous in this example given to him by the Holy Spirit? Well, he applied this great principle, which we in the Reformed Church have always applied, and that of the moral law, teaching us
what we ought to be doing in regard to the scripture in every place and example, especially the man of Uz, Job. Are we to be emulating this or not? And so we're going to be asking that question, but this is easy one in verse 1. Are we to be emulating Job as he is perfect, upright, fearing God, and eschewing evil? We know that this is true from verse 13, where it says, verse 6, where God says to Satan, Satan comes to him in verse 7, and the Lord says unto Satan in verse 7, where did you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, I said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, verse 8, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and escheweth evil? This is God himself, Jehovah, giving this telegram to Satan about one of his servants, that he's wonderful. There's no one like him in all the earth. And these are the four things that I'm going to pick out about Job. And therefore, we ought as well to have these attributes. What does perfect mean? Does it mean Job wasn't a sinner? Children, you know we're born sinners, right? So it can't mean that. This is the idea as we look at it in the original. Perfect meaning complete. So he wasn't someone who was a Christian on Sunday, but on Monday through Friday, he wasn't the person he was on Sunday. There is nothing like that. He was a complete person. The person he was on Sunday is the person he is on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday. This is a complete and honest person. We would say it this way as we looked at it as requirements for eldership. Someone who is blameless. And this is the sense here. He was a blameless man. You see, if there was anything to blame, he wouldn't be perfect. He wouldn't be a complete man. There would be something objectionable. Something which could be pointed at as something that he needs not be trusted, you see. And that's not the profession here. Indeed, Satan realizes that he is indeed blameless because he can't. Does he come back to God and say this? Oh, but listen, when Job, I was going up to and fro in the earth and I was looking at Job in his closet and he was doing something he shouldn't have been doing when no one was looking. Is that what Satan did? Satan did not do that. Satan said, well, God, it's because you protected him. You have a hedge. You've protected his things, his children, his health. Of course he's going to bless you and be perfect. He's going to be blameless. It's because you loved him so much. Make him have some hard times. Then we'll see him curse your name. That was Satan's response. Even Satan, the great accuser of the church of God, couldn't accuse Job. He was perfect. He was blameless. He was upright as well. This means that he had a due regard for the commands of God. He loved the law of God. It was his delight, and he studied it. He studied it, written upon his heart. He did not have it on stones. He had it upon his heart, and I would say he had it from God in some type of special revelation as well. But this is one I really want to focus upon, is that he feared God. What does it mean to fear God? We look at other parts of the Bible where it's recorded that men feared God, and it means this: they worshiped him. They worshiped him. There is indeed indicative in the word itself this sense of awe. He stood in front of God and he was not prideful. He didn't lift himself up to it, but he had a sense of awe before God. Because he knew of the perfection and the wonder of God. But this fear did not stop with that awe. Because there's many people that have an awe of the greatness of the heavens and of the God who created it. And they go off and they do their own thing. But this fearing of God, which is here in the person of Job, is one that leads to worship. It's that awe of God and the greatness of his creation and of his law that goes and results in bowed knee. Prostrate face upon the ground. Worship of the Lord. And of course, if you love God's law, if you fear God and you're worshiping him, you cannot be in the presence of evil. You do not delight in evil. You eschew it. Children, that means that you send it away. Don't let me distract you that I can't pronounce this word right. I try so hard. But this is a word that you ought to remember, that you're throwing evil away from the presence of yourself. Because you want the presence of God. And the presence of God is pure goodness, pure holiness. There's no evil in Him. And so you see now the connection between fearing God, worshiping, and eschewing evil. It is this, that you want to be in God's presence. Do you want to be in God's presence? And so, do you have a Christ-like character like Job? This is the test. You have private worship. Job was driven to private worship. This is how Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. He said, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which sees in secret shall reward you." You're going to be rewarded by worshiping God. This Christ-like character, it draws you into the closet, into the secret place to worship God, to be in His presence. And you do it not only because He's worthy, because you fear Him, but also because you know that you're going to be rewarded as well. Do you know that there's a God who rewards? This is how the Holy Spirit said this very thing in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. To pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Is that the private worship which is in your life today? The Holy Spirit saying unto you, mom, dad, fathers, young men, little children, children that are adolescents, are you having that in your private time? Or is it only when dad gathers you for worship? Or do you go into your room and in the secret place of your room when no one's looking, do you worship God? True Christianity is a secret religion in this sense. True Christians have secret worship of God, where only they are there and God Himself. Is that who you are today? Someone who worships God secretly. Let me tell you a danger, families. Let me tell you a danger, young women, young girls and boys. The danger is only to have a religion that is corporate, that is family. Oh, that's a great danger, because then you go into life and you think you're a Christian, but you don't have any private worship, showing you don't have any true born-again nature within yourself. And you fool yourself forever, and then you die, and you go before Christ, and Christ says, I never knew you. Oh, the most horrible thing of Matthew chapter 7, right after Jesus teaches private worship, is that He turns so many away. He turns so many away who think they're Christians. It scares me as a pastor that I could be preaching to young people who may believe that they are a Christian, but they're not. Here's one of the fruit for you today. I want you to test yourself. This is a test. Do you have secret worship? Are you praying to God in private, or only when mom and dad says? You must do it in secret, where only God sees you. Because then you know it's coming from a heart that actually desires, but is not compelled. One that is freely reaching up their hands unto Christ and saying, save me, forgive me, I need you. For why would you do that by yourself if you didn't believe those things, right? There's no purpose. There's no thing compelling in your nature to do it that way. Are you privately worshiping? So fathers, the great difference between families that are of God and families that are heathen or that are without God is that you will gather your families in family worship. And I want to show you that from the scriptures. Jeremiah chapter 10 verse 25 says this. I'll start in verse 24. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Verse 25 of chapter 10 of Jeremiah says, pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name. For they have eaten up Jacob and devoured him, consumed him, and have made his habitation desolate. There's this great antithesis between families that are the people of God and families that are not. What is this great antithesis? Families that are of God call upon his name. And what does that mean? What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Everywhere we find it in the scriptures, it has to do in regard to worship. You call upon the name of Jehovah, you're praising him, you're praying to him, you are reading his words. Thus saith the Lord. That's calling upon the name. That's the three elements of family worship. It all is under the category of calling upon the name of the Lord. And so Jeremiah 10 verse 25, in the actual grammar, it's put in parallel to teach us this is what a heathen family is. A heathen family is one that does not call upon the name of the Lord. Therefore, we know by the reverse that the family which is of God calls upon the name of the Lord. If you're a Christian family today, this is the great character of your family. It is Christian if it gathers for worship. It is not Christian if it does not. Indeed, it has a characteristic of a heathen family if it's not gathering for worship. And so Christ-like character has this secret aspect where the father, the mother, has a secret life with God, one praising him and worshiping him apart from any other, but yet they come together as a family to worship. And it flows out from this secret worship. And that's what I want you to see in verse 4, that Job had a healthy house. That Job's healthy house is a Christian house. You notice in verse 4, it says his sons, they went and they feasted in their houses, everyone his day. In verse 4, there's some question of whether this is a celebration of their birthdays. I think it's very well probably is the case. I say this because I know Pharaoh celebrated by feasting his day, which is understood very clearly to be a birthday, and it's translated so in Exodus. But also, if you look at verse 13, there's special emphasis put upon the fact that they met in their own houses on their days. What does that mean? Well, look at verse 13. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And when they were killed by Satan, by this great wind that knocked the four corners and the house went splat, so to say, upon them and killed all 10 of them, it was in the eldest son's house upon his day. And so it makes the most sense that this is a feasting upon their birthday. And we see the great harmony in the house here. They're all together celebrating this great occasion. And what we have here is also the sisters are sent for. Do you see that? I want to ask Christian family something, especially if there's a brother in the house. You know, with brothers, sometimes it's kind of hard to treat the sister nicely, compassionately. It really takes a healthy home to work that into you. It's something that takes a father and a mother drilling into you every single day. Love thy sisters as thyself. And it happens in healthy homes. And it happened in Job's home. And there was a harmonious household here. It's emphasized here in the text that they sent for their sisters when the days came. Do you see how this harmonious thing happens only by instruction? And this was the command of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 6 says this. Deuteronomy 6 verses 6 to 7 says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." There's the secret part, the secret worship part. Look at verse 7. "And," what flows out of that secret worship? "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and thou shalt be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not. And then it goes on to say, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. You'll worship him and serve him, it says in verse 13, and shall swear by his name. It leads to family worship. And in this case, national worship as well, as the families of God, which were preserved through Seth and all the way through Noah and all the way through to Abraham in families, families, families. They ended up in a nation through Jacob and his 12 sons. Through the Exodus, they were made a nation. They were freed from their bonds. The what? Why were they sent? Why were they freed? To worship God as he had commanded. And so there's this institution by God, this institution which is national, and we see it very clearly in Exodus. But this also institution, the family, we see this very clearly in Genesis. I'm excited, and I hope that the session, as we pray through this, what to preach, what word to preach through, I would love to go through Genesis because it's so foundational to everything. And it shows this. Genesis shows the institution, the family, the fact that it's an institution of God. God made the family. He's the one that said, for the purpose that I have made man, it's not good for him to be alone. It was good that I created man, but it's not good for him to be alone. It requires another institution to have dominion, to take dominion over the earth in my name and for my name's sake. And it's the family that is that divine institution. And therefore, he put Adam on a deep sleep. He took from his side and he made the woman. And he said, be fruitful and multiply. And when we see today, sitting together, we see Christian families, an institution of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a single person today, we're still speaking to you because God could have called you to singleness indeed. And you will serve him by worship through this secret worship. But there's also this other aspect. If you're not called unto self-control, you are to be married. It's the institution of God for this purpose, that you may take dominion as a family. And the influence you have in your family will not just influence your wife. You must be worshiping in family worship if you just have a wife with just your wife. But God calls you also from that beauty which you have in your secret worship, not only to be shared with your wife, but with children, that they may be instructed. And that's the sense of Deuteronomy chapter 6. This instruction ought to happen in worship, but it is the great end. You are to speak with him as well and instruct them as you go throughout the day. And that's the beauty of a wife, to do that thing throughout the day. The husband can too. That's wonderful. But if he must be somewhere else and at work, he comes home, and the great end of that day is worship. And we're going to see if you can begin the day that well, that day as well, that way. That would be wonderful as well. But what is this healthy house? How do we get unto it? Why is it that Job has this healthy house? Well, we see that in verse 5. I want you to see in verse 5, children, we've seen Job's Christ-like character. We've seen Job's healthy house. I want you now to see Job's priestly position in verse 5. Verse 4 and 5 is illustrative. Children, that means the Holy Spirit is showing you just one instance in Job's life, which is an example of all that he is. And the example here is one of a priest. Look at verse 5 again, and I would like to explain it for you. After they were done having their feasting, they were done having their festival, they were done celebrating their birthday, perhaps, Job acts in authority. He sends, you see. He's the authority of the home. He's the head of the home. I don't want you to be confused in the fact that they are feasting in separate houses. Because back then, separate houses is the same thing as to say a separate tent. And the separate tent is just one part of one big great mansion. And just like we have our own bedrooms in our culture, so they would have their own tents or their own houses. And as Abraham was in tents, I believe Job was as well. He lived around the same time. And therefore, it's, you can think about it almost as it's their own space, just like perhaps some children have their own bedrooms, some do not, which is fine. Doesn't seem like the sisters did. It seems like the sons did. But this is still Job as the head of the home. He sends unto them and he says, get ready. He says, sanctify. This word in the original is covenantal. It, if you're reading this, it's harking you back and making you think about the Mosaic law code, even though Job was before it. There was still this sense and understanding that you must purify yourself, ready yourself for the worship of the Lord. You're coming into his presence as a family. And he sanctifies them. He says, children, get ready. We're going into the very presence of the Lord. And I'm sending with my authority that you are now to sanctify yourself and to ready yourself for that purpose. And that is the great priestly duty of the head of the household. We're called to be like Christ, not only in our marriage, as we are to be like Christ unto our wife, but also to our family, as we are to be like a prophet and a priest and a king unto them. The great Puritans used to say, our homes are to be like little churches. Well, therefore, the head of the home is to be like little pastors in this sense. He is to be a prophet unto them, instructing them in the regard to God's word. He is to be like a king unto them, willing to lay down his life for them, loving and ruling in that love that he has for them. And he is to be like a priest, convening them, preparing them for worship, and having worship as a family, an institution of God. And what else does Job do? He's diligent in this. He rises up early in the morning. We look at worship of families in the Bible like I did for the preparation to bring this to you. And I find men doing it in the morning, evening, midday. You remember Daniel? That was secret worship, of course, but you can see how it can be throughout the day. But this, Job, first thing in the morning. First thing in the morning, the feasting was done. You're preparing your hearts for worship. The next day, you're going to worship as a family. Why? Job had this on his mind. He knows the flesh. He knows the lust of the flesh. When there's much wine, sometimes there can be much sin as well. And he fears as a father. Do you fear the fear in him? He says, it may be that my sons have sinned, that they've cursed God in their hearts, that they might have done something wrong in regard to his law. And that's a sense of cursing him. When we sin, listen, congregation, when we sin, there's a sense in which we're cursing God in our hearts. This word here in the original is one which can also be used for blessing. Isn't that interesting? Can also be used for blessing. There's a sense in which blessing the Lord, if you take the things which are supposed to be used for his blessing and make light of it, it at the very same time can be a sense of you're cursing him as well. You're saying you don't care about him. You're saying, yo, he's not really holy. It's not worth preparing myself for, not worth sanctifying myself for. And this is a great danger. And so I want to show you that Job's priestly position is not one which is unique to him. Abraham did the same thing. We see in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, Abraham doing this as well. And I would like to go through this somewhat quickly that you may see a great hall of fame here of those who did family worship. Genesis 18, verse 19 says, I know him, that he will command. This is God talking, by the way, about Abraham. He's attesting to Abraham's perfectness, to his blamelessness. He says, for I know him, that he will command. There's the ruling part. He will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord and do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Isn't that amazing? Wouldn't you love Father if God said that about you? That he knows you, that you will command your children to follow after his way, to worship him. How are you ought to do this? Mr. Adeyemi in his sermon last week said something in regard to what percentage do you have with your children. If you just have family worship with them, you have tons of more time than if you don't. But can you imagine if we actually compute it to what the world may have of them and compared to when they're not with the world? That number may be suggestive. And I ask that you will think upon, put a note. If you take notes, put a note. Compute it. I want you to actually take and think how much time you're in the world. And it's not always negative, right? You got to work. You got to go to school, right? So how much time are you in the world? And I want you to compute how much time you're in worship. You're in the being instructed by the word, whether it's in secret, family, or corporate. I want you to do that out. I want you to see those numbers. They're different for everyone. But this is what you're going to find. There's a huge influence of the world upon you. Covenant children, perhaps a little bit less upon you. It's going to get more. As you have these things which give you instant access to the world, I want you to look at your screen time. I want you to look and see what is the time you're in the world. Abraham was such that he would instruct them. He would take the time necessary. You remember Joshua chapter 24, verse 15 said this, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the original there is worship. Are you serving the Lord as a family? David in 2 Samuel. I'd like to read this one to you as well. 2 Samuel verse 6. David was the same as his forefathers. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 18 says, "And as soon as David," so he just got done public worship. This was a mistake I made for many years, fathers. I would do family worship Monday through Saturday. I wouldn't do it on Sunday. All right. I'm sorry about that. But listen to what David did. "And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts." Okay, so he's done public worship. Verse 19, "And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well as to the women as to the men, to everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine." He's very generous. And then it says, "So all the people departed everyone to his house." Then, verse 20, "Then David returned to bless his household." What does it mean to bless your household? We saw he just got done blessing the people. It was worship. He went home and he did family worship. Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, verse 2. Acts chapter 10, verse 2 says this about this devout man, Cornelius. "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house." What did I say about fearing God? It means worship. It feared God with all his house. You know, you could gloss over this and say, "Oh, they all believed in God. Isn't that great?" But this was the type of man that not only said, "We will believe in God." He didn't command them just like that. He actually had them worshiping. He worshiped with all of his house. But the question is, and I hope it's clear to you, that the saints of old, the moral law drives us to worship in families. But there's a question of frequency. And what are we to say? Is it to be every minute? Is it to be every day? Is it every week? Is once a week enough? And you see, the Lord Jesus in Job chapter 1 gave us this very truth at the very end of verse 5. "Thus," a word in the original pointing to what Job just did, family worship. "Thus did Job continually." If you're using a Bible that is in the pews, you'll see it has a little helpful note there, doesn't it? It has a number 4 in it, and it shoots you over, and it says, the Hebrew says this literally, right? That's what H-E-B means. The Hebrew says all the days. And I checked just to make sure, and sure enough, literally, it's a compound word joined together with Hebrew notation, meaning all the yomim, all the days. Thus did Job every day, is another place of putting it, or continually. Continually every day, he did what he did. And this illustrative example of what he did after, especially after birthdays. Isn't that amazing? This is the pattern of Job, that the frequency is every day. And as we contemplate upon the theology of what the scripture teaches in all of its parts, we see that this is indeed what we ought to be doing. This was in one of the principles of the ceremonial law. And I'll read for you from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. It says this. Verse 27, he's talking about the high priest. I'll start in 26 for context. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice for his own sins and then for the people's. How often did they do for the sins of the people, offer up worship? Daily. This was in the Mosaic law code. But the Lord Jesus Christ offers himself up once and for all, and it's done. It doesn't need to be done over and over again. But we, as priests in our home, we're not Christ. We're patterned after Christ, but we're not Christ. And we're more in this priesthood of all believers like the Levitical priests. We need to go to the altar every day and say, forgive us our sins. And this is what Jesus taught us. Jesus in the Lord's Prayer taught us to daily say this, right? Forgive us our debts. Daily. To give us our daily bread. And so there is this frequency given in the scriptures. It's not something that we doubt over. It's daily. And that's indeed why our confession says what it does, that we ought to worship in families daily. And what scripture do they have? They put Matthew 6:11. Give us this day our daily bread. And this is the thinking behind that. It's an argument drawn from good and necessary consequence. If you are to go to God daily in prayer, praying for him to give you daily food that's just sustenance, that's just bread and water to sustain your physical body, how much more ought you daily to go before the Father praying and asking him to bless you in your spiritual self as well? Go daily, secretly in worship. Go daily as a family into worship. And so that's the why, children. We get it here from Job. We get it here from Abraham. We get it here from Christ, who did worship with his disciples. I wish I had more time to flesh that out. That's an amazing thing. Something I had to think about. Jesus did family worship. And he wasn't a dad, but he had children. You want to be a Joshua. You want to be a David. You want to be a Cornelius. You want to be a Job. And so, children, we're going to go on to the how. So I want to give some context that I'm going to be speaking very practically. Very practically, and that from my experience. Our family has been doing family worship for 10 years. For a portion of that, I was only doing Monday through Saturday. And then every day for a goodly portion of it following that. So here is how you should start. If you're not doing family worship, you're going to have to set a time. We all plan our day. For our family, we do it right before bed. And so it's part of like our end of day routine. You have a family which does brushing of teeth, gets into the pajamas, etc. And then we all sit down for family worship. But this is something that should be agreed upon by husband and wife. And you should think about how to frame your day around this. You should not allow anything to take its place or priority. You should make sure that the time that you're setting for it is one where you can do during vacations. That if perhaps business brings you away, you can still do it and have mom put in charge or one of the children put in charge of family worship for the sake of the Father. And officers of the church know this. We often have our evenings taken, you know, so that we're doing something on behalf of the church and for Christ. And on those times, I'll say, you know, Houston, do it. Or one of my daughters, lead family worship. They need to learn, too, how to lead family worship. Because as a mother, they're going to be doing it. And so I can leave that up to mom to teach them these things. But you want to have that time, and it needs to be an expectation of the family. So that it's part of who you are as a family. It's part of your identity. And Father, you're going to have to lead in this because you're the head of the home. And wives, you should be supporting him in this. It's not something that will be easy, and so you'll probably have to encourage him. But also, you'll have to protect the family when you're planning things, that this time is set apart as holy in the family. And the time you set is not as important. Whether it be morning and evening, Pastor Paul did that, amazed me. He told me he would do it over breakfast and he would do it over dinner. And so that's one way that one of our historic pastors here did it. And that's very a great way, because if you already gather as a family around a table, it's easy just to do it there, right? That's not how I have done it, but I know many who have and very successfully. And once you have set the time, you need to be zealous about keeping that time holy. But there is a certain amount of flexibility as well, which must be had. Now, here's where I want to talk about the how in regard to the elements. And so this is important, because sometimes fathers, especially when we begin doing family worship for the first time, we want to overburden our family, doing too much, making it too long, those type of things. Well, let the elements of worship guide you. To have family worship, to have worship, you only need three things. Just three. You ready? Reading the scriptures, singing the psalms, and prayer. That's it. I grew up in a Baptist context where the only thing emphasized out of those three was maybe like read. Actually, it was probably just like reading a devotional and prayer. Okay? And maybe there was a scripture worked into the devotional. But really, the elements of worship is not reading a devotional. It's not reading the catechism. It's reading the Word of God. Reading the scripture, singing the psalms, and prayer. And what you can do in the reading of the scriptures is read through books of the Bible. And fathers, you can choose. The way I did it in the beginning is I would do like Matthew, Genesis, Mark, Exodus. I did that for a while. And then I just started going straight through the Testaments. So in 10 years, we've gone through the New Testament twice, and we've only made it through the Old Testament up to Jeremiah. So we're finishing, and we'll make it through the whole Bible after we go from Jeremiah to Malachi. Okay, so that's where we are. And one of the reasons why it was so slow for my family is because I think, and this is a critique of me, I think you can learn from this mistake, is I would take it very slow and like tease out things, and you know, and nah, that's not necessary. Just give them the Word of God. I mean, you should talk about what you are reading. The father, he reads the chapter, or he could have his family help him, you know, read the chapter. It's a good way to instruct them on how to read. Fathers, children, when they're small, especially, I know there's some fathers that have small children. It's a good way to teach them how to read the Word of God, that it is a time of reverence. And so to have them read the Word of God is a good instruction opportunity to teach them reverence for the Word of God. And how they ought to be reading too. Not where they're, you know, being kind of lackadaisical. This is the Word of God. And once you inculcate that into them, they know that thus saith the Lord. And it's beautiful. And you can do that in your instruction. But after the reading of the Word of God, preferably a whole chapter if you can. If you can't, you're going to be like me and it'd take a really long time to get through the Word of God. But if you can take a whole chapter, you can get through the Word of God in about 3 years and a quarter. So technically, if I took a chapter a day, I would have been through the Word of God three times. But I'm not even through it once. So that's one thing to think about. But after you read the scripture, you want to have conversation. And the goal of the conversation is for the father, as the priest of the home, to take one thing maybe. Don't try to be exhaustive. Take one thing and you want to drive it home as an application for your family. And even do this individually as well. You can say, you know, to your oldest, you know, I really think that the Holy Spirit, you know, is saying this for you, especially today. You know, and you can do each one sometimes, maybe only two or three, that's fine. But you want to make sure you have conversation so that it's not just one way, but there's also you're making sure they have understanding of the passage so that the application then makes more sense to them. And it has more of a way then of working into their lives. And so that's how the reading of scripture goes. And then the singing of the Psalms. I was attending family worship with a family that I love very much. And I learned something from them that I think is important. And I don't do and I need to start doing. We'll start family worship and we'll say blue psalter, red psalter, black psalter. We use like, you know, different psalters and we're very flexible that way. But the family I attended, they were singing straight through the psalter. I love that because you get to learn every tune. You start to memorize them easier that way as well. And so if you can have a psalter just for your family and just work straight through it, I think that's wonderful. I mean, it's not required, but you should be singing all the psalms over a period of time. And so you should have some type of plan, right? Shouldn't be haphazard like me and just, oh, you want the red psalter today? Okay, red psalter. And I think this psalm is a good psalm in response to the reading. That's what I have done for the majority of my time in worship with my family. And so you need to think about this. You want to make sure that they're singing the psalms and they understand it. And so just as in worship here that we give a little instruction, you might want to look and make sure, whether after or before you sing makes the most sense, I think. Just make sure they're going to understand what they're going to sing. And then you can sing it. And the beautiful thing is, if you're going straight through the Psalter and just singing every one, you know, all the way through, two or three per family worship, you're going to start memorizing them. The Reformed Presbyterians I know that grew up in the church, they have the Red Psalter memorized. It's amazing. It's all I have to do is hum. I just hum the first couple notes of that psalm, and they can bring out that whole psalm. Children have 150 psalms memorized. That's amazing. It's done in covenant families ever since the psalms were sung. It's amazing. I know Jews that have the Hebrew Psalter memorized. And this is a great testimony to our church and to the practice of family worship in the home. You hide the word of God in your heart. So singing the psalms and then prayer. You can begin in prayer and end in prayer. You can ask what to pray about, what's on the hearts of your family to pray about. You can keep a prayer journal. Especially a husband and wife that does family worship, I think that's wonderful. Have a journal of what you're praying for and also how God's answering them. It's a wonderful way to have prayer in family worship. But it's those three things is all you need. It only takes like 15 minutes, really. That's it. I sit down. I'll start by reading the scripture. We'll discuss it a little bit. Not too much, not too long. Just a little bit. Just enough to get to the application. And then we'll sing a psalm. And then we'll pray. And that's it. We'll have a doxology afterwards. I think they're fun out of the blue psalter. So we'll have a doxology too. So we sing the psalms twice, usually. This is how, according to the elements of worship. You ask about catechisms. How can I instruct if I don't have catechisms? You can use the catechism when you're instructing in regard to what you're reading in God's word. But really, the best place for the catechism is the schoolhouse. If you're homeschooling your children, bring the catechism as part of their curriculum and have them memorize it and other things outside. And then you can take what they're doing on the regular school day and use it in family worship as they're learning it. Chief is this, give yourself grace. Fathers, give yourself grace. But repent. Openly repent to your family when you miss family worship. It's happened to me in 10 years. It's going to happen to you. as you try to be faithful to God, you're going to fail. You're sinners. But that next day when you convene the family for worship, ask God for forgiveness in front of all of your family, that you may be able to show them that this indeed is what God commands. So there's some hindrances I want to talk about in regard to how Satan hinders this. I want to give you just very briefly and in closing these things. Satan will try to hinder you from family worship. He'll do that by making discord in the family. So maybe the husband and wife aren't getting along. That's happened many, many, many times to me. And this, you know what happens? You still do it. And when you do it, something sweet comes out of it. And a lot of times that discord will actually evaporate away by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. So don't let Satan to hinder you by discord. Is still meet, even if you're gritting your teeth, oh, let's worship. I guess it's worship time. You know, still do it. Also busyness. If you don't make it a priority, life will overtake it easily. You won't even realize it happens sometimes. And so try to keep your family not too busy. And when they are busy, ensure that the time for family worship is preserved. When you're providentially hindered, I already mentioned, Satan can use that so that your family doesn't worship. If it's just dependent on the father, then when he's not there, it's not going to happen. But if it's something the whole family understands and realizes it's the duty, it'll happen even when he's providentially hindered by work or something. It'll still happen and should happen. And he ought to direct who would be leading it in his absence. The undisciplined life is another one as well, which Satan uses. You know, the Proverbs talks about the slothful man, that he's like a door with a hinge, and it's hinged to his bed, and he sleeps on this side, and he turns, and he sleeps on this side, and he turns, and he sleeps on this side. The undisciplined life is like that as well. You're upon your bed of life, and you're just sleeping on one side, you're sleeping on the other side, you're not making any time to get unhinged from that place of comfort, that place of ease, and to be disciplined in your life. This is the question. What do you want your telegram to be? That telegram which Horatio Spafford received. He wanted it to be what you all want yours to be. S-A-V-E-D space. A-L-L. I want all my family to be saved. All of them. All of them. You must do family worship. There's no compromise. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I've given them your word as I believe you've given it to me. Lord, I know there's many weaknesses attached to this. It's not exhaustive, but I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, it's been given to them, work it into their hearts. Show your people your word, the duty required, and strengthen them for this great work of the family, that Christ may be honored. Work Christ in them. We want our little children to be saved. We want them not to be under the weight of their sins. Father, please, we pray, save our families, save our friends. Save those who are unconverted by the power of the Christ who has been crucified for us. Let us not live like he has no power, but let our families be transformed by that power which he accomplished on the cross, forgiving our sins by taking them and giving us his righteousness. So, Father, do this work in all that be here this day. And all of these families which you have convened, do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We will now respond to the preached word with Psalm 128.